Well, good morning, church. How's everybody today? Good morning. Everybody, I think, is like a little more awake. At least I sense that. You got an extra hour of sleep. If you have littles, that probably did not happen, or animals, right? They do not change clocks, but I'm glad that you're here with us. I'm Chris. I'm the pastor here at Table Life Church. It's your first time with us, first time in a long time, whatever it is. You are here, we're glad. I'm glad to see you all, as well as everybody online. Just a big hello to our online folks. We have quite a few people that worship online each week, and just a special way to connect there. Well, I want to start off today by asking you a question, okay? And the question is, okay, be honest. Do you like jigsaw puzzles? No. Okay, thank you to the no people. Okay, well, I'm not gonna be biased here. Okay, who are our jigsaw people? Just raise your hand. Okay, right? Like, it's getting colder. You hunker down with like a little hot cocoa or coffee and you sit there like the holiday, warm, cozy time, turn on the Hallmark movie in the back and you do your puzzles and enjoy things. So thank you to all you who do enjoy jigsaw puzzles. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with jigsaw puzzles. I love them when I can finish them fast, and I hate them when I can't. But did you know a little bit of the history of puzzles, especially like the jigsaw puzzle type? The first puzzle, can you guess like what century the first puzzle was made in? Any guesses? Anybody? Okay, 1700s. So 1760 to be exact. And you know that the puzzle was first created to teach geography. So all my teachers in the house, this was a great tool to teach geography, that you had little pieces that were cut to put like continents together for people for kids and people to learn. That's an example of one of the first puzzles of, you know, Europe, and to understand where things go, right? That's where things go. But the name jigsaw puzzle didn't come until later. Until 1906. 1906 was when the jigsaw was first used to cut these. Until then, people had to like do other hard means in order to make puzzles. And get this, that when jigsaw puzzles first came out and were kind of produced a lot more, they were operated and they were made by women. You know why? Because women were used to the sewing machine. And it was a lot easier to operate the jigsaw, just as if you're experienced to the sewing machine. So kind of interesting, right? 1906 was when it was first called the jigsaw puzzle. Has anybody ever completed a 1,000-plus jigsaw puzzle piece? Okay, what about like 5,000-plus? Oh, we have some people who've done this. Wow, I'm really impressed by you. You better tackle a little puzzle in the back. It's only like 350 pieces. We want to get that done in the next few weeks. Anybody ever do double-sided puzzles? Double-sided? Okay, don't. What about the ones with no edges? Anybody ever do those? They do make them. Okay, we have some like masters over here. What about the three-dimensional puzzles? Yes, they're kind of fun to do. And isn't it true that when it comes to puzzles, there's something fulfilling when you do finish it? And so people like frame it, they like put like glue on the back and they keep the puzzles. But of course the flip side is there's something very unnerving when you don't. There's something unnerving when you're missing pieces to the puzzle. So track with me here, because when it comes to puzzling things, I think you and I, if we were really honest, we would admit that the Bible is one of them. The Bible, especially the Old Testament scriptures, I don't know, just being honest here, is kind of one of the most puzzling things oftentimes. You read it like cover to cover. And there's some things that are clear, but there's other things that aren't. And of course, when you read scripture, any scripture, you have to consider the people it was written to. You have to consider the context, the genre of writing, right? You're going to read a poem differently than you're going to read somebody's narrative account. You have to consider the audience. Look at the history. Like, who was it written to in the first place? And we've done that. We traversed through the book of James and the book of Daniel recently, walking through that. But even so, there are parts, especially in the Old Testament, that can be difficult to understand. Be very difficult to understand. And that's what we're going to talk about in this series. My hope is to kind of fill in a puzzle piece or two for you and to kind of give you some new things to consider when it comes to reading the Old Testament scriptures. And so this series is going to require you to use this, When you come to church, you don't check your brain at the door. You need to be a thinking, question-asking person. And it's going to require you to think, but specifically, we're going to tackle the question, how do we make sense of a God in the Old Testament who looks and acts very different than God in the New Testament? Everybody ever thought about that, asked that question? You ever see like a picture of God in the Old Testament? Looks very different than Jesus. I mean, how do we reconcile a God who seems violent and vengeful and even hateful at times and mean to people? And truthfully, many people reject scripture and even reject faith because of that. Say, I don't want to believe in a God. If God is like that, I don't want to follow that, or I don't know what to do with this. And it's important. It's important to like study this stuff because it impacts first how you see God and the character of God, but then it impacts how we see ourselves. How we see ourselves and who we are in relation to God. And what do we do in that? Because over the centuries, truthfully, people have used and justified scripture to make violence and genocide and rape and patriarchy things that are acceptable to do because God did it. So let's like look at that. Let's look at some of like the ugly reality of some of these portraits of God. And if you don't believe me, look in your Old Testament scriptures. There are over 1,000 passages that talk about God acting kind of ungodly. And if you don't believe me, we're going to look at just a couple of them. They're in your worship guide, by the way, if you want to follow along and take any notes in that. But so from 1 Samuel 15, verses 3 to 4. So this is God speaking, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Whoa, God commanded that? Holy cow, right? I mean, holy ox. I don't know, poor ox and donkey, right? They didn't do nothing. What about Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 2, which says, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy, and the Hebrew word is harem, say harem. Harem, you must utterly destroy them, totally make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. What's with that? God, right? What about Deuteronomy chapter 21? When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you take her as your wife. And then, if you're not pleased with her, let her go where she wishes. Like, what's with that? That's pretty mean, right? That's like objectifying a woman. Like, what do we do with that? But before we look at some possible explanations, before we try to make sense of this, I want to first consider like what I think is a diagram of our beliefs of faith, a diagram of faith. And you may not have thought about this before. This may be new to you or maybe old to you. But think of it this way, that at the center of our beliefs is Jesus. At the center of our beliefs has to be Jesus. At the center of our faith is Jesus. Our worth, our significance, our well-being, and our meaning have to be anchored to him. That's the center of our faith because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. But then kind of like piggybacking off that, the next what we would consider are kind of like what we consider the essentials of Orthodox Christianity. The things that kind of surround Jesus, kind of the basic beliefs that have been held through history and that are summarized in the creeds of the church, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the belief in the resurrection of the body, the things that are kind of core to the faith, but are surrounded because of Jesus, but they're based on Jesus. And kind of outside of that is doctrine. And this is where different like traditions in the church, like different denominations and groups would differ in different doctrines, different ways of working out those essentials of Christianity and then the essentials of Jesus. You know, one example would be that some churches adopt like either a Calvinist way of thinking or more of a Wesleyan Arminian way of thinking. And if those are like big words to you, basically Calvinism means that like God is predestined everything to happen. God has already chosen ahead of time who he is going to have salvation. And Arminian and Wesleyan background, which is kind of where we lie as a church, says that no, God gave us free will to choose love, to choose him or to reject him. And so you have different churches and different groups that differ in their doctrine. Another one is like sacraments or the Lord's Supper and baptism. Do we just do them because Jesus said to do them? Or do we believe that God's Holy Spirit is active and doing something in the midst of that, a more what we call sacramental view. Those are differences in doctrine. But then kind of on a fourth level is what we consider like theological opinions. Theological opinions. And we're going to differ again in those things. They're kind of the implications of the doctrines. Like, how do we live that out? What does that mean that if we believe that people have free will and they choose that? Like, what does that mean about who God, what God does and what our part is in the midst of that? But the key of all this is that Jesus has to be at the center. Jesus has to be at the center of our faith, how we read scripture, what we do, how we live that out. We always have to connect it back to Jesus. And when it comes to some of those troubling descriptions of God in the Old Testament, sometimes people tackle them in different ways, give different explanations and responses. Most of the time, one example is the response is to skip over it. Anybody do that, right? You're reading through the Bible in a year, you're like, okay, Leviticus, flip through that, right? So that's one response, is that we could just not deal with it. And just say, okay, like, I don't know what that means, what that says. We're just going to go on and flip the pages to see some other stories and things. We skip over it because it makes us uncomfortable or we don't know what to do with it. And that's one way that we can kind of deal with some of those challenging passages. Second choice is we can reject the Bible or God because of them. And maybe that's part of your story, or maybe somebody you know is like, you know, if that's about what God is about, once again, I don't want anything to do with that or what it says here. If that's, like, God is this mean person who goes and kills babies and ox and donkeys, like, I don't want anything to do with that. That we can reject it, and we can choose to reject the Bible because of it. We can say, too, along those lines, that then the Bible is not inspired by God. It's just fairy tales. It's just things that are made up. It's just stories that people compiled over the years. And that could be another response to some of those passages. Kind of a third way to go is to accept it. Just to say that's the way it is. God is mean sometimes, and God might smite you and ask for your death too. You know, I mean, think about that. Like, God can do whatever he wants. And you can also kind of reason it out and say, well, then he deserved it, right? They did something really wrong, or they went against God's people, and so the bad people, like, they deserve to be wiped out. And I would affirm that, you know, God does have a right to judge, but on its own, it gives does leave us with questions about God's character. You know, isn't God a merciful and loving God? How can you say that God causes sinful actions if he's 100% good and loving? But you can accept it. You can accept it as the way that God actually is, and allow that to shape your view of who God is. You can also kind of reason it out, and maybe you've heard this before, is that God has a split personality. The Old Testament, he was kind of one personality, and the New Testament, he is another personality. Like, God was kind of like doing bad things, and he made bad choices, and he hurt people and did that. But then all of a sudden, he like switched personality, like Jekyll and Hyde, right? And all of a sudden now, he's in Jesus. He's doing good things. He's showing love and hope. And that might be another way to view it. But I do have some news for you. That view was actually rejected by the early church in the second century. It was called Marcionism, and it was considered a heresy. So if somebody's teaching that to you, I'd have some questions about their theology in that. But like all these things, like these are all choices. And, you know, maybe you have other ones in addition to it. Like, I'm not rejecting that from you. But maybe, there's something else that's going on here. What if there's something else that must be going on in these Old Testament passages? Something else might be going on. And so to kind of illustrate that, hey, Ben, you want to come up here? Okay, we're going to do a little experiment. And honestly, I have no idea what to expect of this. And Brian, if you would come up here, participate. I did ask them beforehand, so anybody that's like shaking, like, she's going to call me next, I'm not going to call you next. Okay, so sit and relax. Okay, we're going to have a little story going on here. So my friend Brian here, who's awesome percussionist, by the way, he is our panhandler, okay? There we go. Okay, so take a seat here. Brian, you're sitting on the side of the road here. And what are you doing? There we go. Get a little Gatorade there, panhandling. Okay. And then this is my brother, Ben, who I have known. I've been here like 4.5 years. I've known him just this long. Jen, how long have you been married? 22 years Jen has known Ben, longer than that. They've been married for 22 years. So Ben, he's like a worship leader, member of church, teacher, like awesome director, really great stuff. And Ben is going for a walk, and I see him, and Jen sees him one day. He's going walking along. And he sees the panhandler. Okay, he sees him. Yeah. You don't have a wallet. Okay. But then Ben seems to get agitated and kind of angry. And I see like the vein popping out of his head to the point here. And then he turns towards the panhandler and he does something really, really mean to him. Oh. And then, but the money's still there. So what are you gonna do? Oh, what did he do to that? And then even more so, oh my, the panhandler's having a heart attack or something. What are you gonna do, Ben? You're mean now.
Well, you know, sorry, buddy.
Okay. Okay, this is really sad here. I don't know, here, let me help you up there, sir. Thank you. Okay, just pause here. Now, Jen, what is your reaction to what Ben just did? Okay, that's not the guy I... So by the way, we didn't rehearse this, so her reaction is, that's not the guy I know. Why? That's not what his character is. So 22 years of marriage plus, like, she's known Ben. Ben doesn't do that stuff. Ben doesn't act that way. Ben doesn't do these things. So let's give our actors a round of applause here. See, she's known his character for a long time. That she can ask the question, how, I need to wonder, there must be something else going on, because I know him. He doesn't do that. He's not a mean person. He doesn't act that way. And so I want to draw the connection here. I think something similar is going on with the violent and abusive portraits of God that we see in the Old Testament. Something else is going on, that if we trust in the character of God as Jesus, as the person that we see as Jesus, we have to imagine something is going on. And for Jen, exactly, if Jen didn't trust the character of Ben, then she would assume that the violent acts on the street were part of his character if she didn't trust him. So I think the same applies to our view of God. So going back to the essentials, right, that little diagram. Nate, can you pop that back up there, that circle diagram? Who is at the center of the Christian faith again? Jesus. And if we don't see Jesus and what he did on the cross as the center of God's character, the loving grace of willingness to die for someone else, that love and what God is like, then if we don't see that, then we're forced to conclude that the violent portraits of God actually reveal God's character. See, we have to trust that God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ and the love that he exemplified for us. Then we have to see that something else must be going on in the portraits of God that we see being violent and abusive and hateful. Something else has to be going on. But then the question is, what? What is going on? How? How do we know this? Well, to see this something else, we have to look at something else that's going on with the cross. So I want you to imagine for a second, we just sang the songs about the cross. Imagine that it's Good Friday. So fast forward, it's Good Friday in the church calendar. Actually, let's back up. Let's back up 2,000 years ago to Good Friday. And what happened on Good Friday? Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was arrested and he was crucified. And scripture tells us that in Luke's version, Luke chapter 23, says two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, Jesus, to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. So picture this. Imagine you are watching that take place. You're seeing Jesus nailed to the cross. You're watching these two criminals alongside him. Imagine that among you, there is a first century Jewish person from out of town named Levi. Imagine he's standing there right next to you in the crowd. And imagine he's standing there and he happens to see Jesus hanging beside the other two criminals. If you were Levi, what would you see? What would you see? You'd see a criminal. You'd see an evil criminal who deserves to be crucified. He must have done something. He must be bad. He must be a bad person. See, to the natural eye, Jesus is just one crucified criminal among the three on the hill. And among thousands of other people who have done bad things and have been crucified by the Romans, from that perspective, he must be guilty because he's being crucified. But if you travel back in time from our place, knowing the rest of the story, and if you explain to Levi, that first century person, what Jesus did, what he was actually about, he would probably think, first of all, that you're crazy. He can only see the cross on the surface. He can only see what it represents and the criminals that are both beside him. Whereas you and I, we can see something else that was going on in the cross. And we could see what Jesus was about to do. See, by faith, we can see that there is something going on beneath the surface, that the Creator himself was stooping to us, and even our horrible ways, stooping to us out of love to become that evil, guilt-bearing criminal on the cross. See, but what he was really doing is, we know the rest of the story, he was taking on the sin of the world. He was going to die, but then to be resurrected and to bring about new life and resurrection. See, you and I, we know the story of what's really going on. But on the surface, it looks a lot different. And the author of Hebrews tells it like this, says in chapter 12, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." He took on its shame. "He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, what we see on the surface, friends, it reflects the ugliness of the sin of the world that Jesus bore. See, what a person of faith, what we see from underneath, beneath the surface, we see a God who is willing to stoop down and to behave that way, to allow those things to happen, to take on what is an ugly, sinful appearance, and allowing the world to see him as such. See, friends, if Jesus on the cross reveals what God is truly like, then the cross also reveals what God has always been like. Back up to the Old Testament, including to the writers of what the scriptures in the Old Testament wrote. See, when the Old Testament was written, when the different writers, by the way, there's over 40 different authors of the Bible, over 1,500 years, God didn't take away their humanity. God didn't take away their personality. God used their place and their time and their understanding and their limited perspective to communicate his truth. But the second thing, he was doing something through it. We have 20/20 hindsight to see that by what Jesus accomplished and what he was about and what he was doing. We see he was doing something through it that the people of his time at that time could not see. It's often what happens in your and my lives, is that often we're going about something and we have no idea what is going on until later we look back. I mean, see that in my own life, in my own story. The things that I've walked through and the trials and tragedies, the time of trying to make sense of, like, what was I called to do? What should be my vocation or my job? To see now that I can look back and I can see God's hand moving at certain points and places and times. Everything from leading me to become an environmental scientist, to then placing me and connecting me to a church, non-denominational church, and then the Church of the Nazarene that I kind of fell into, like, I didn't grow up in this, and then leading me to become licensed and then ordained and then connected to being a church plant, like, and then eventually here, like, I never could have planned any of that. But looking back, even though I didn't know what God was doing at the time, even though the people at that time didn't know exactly what God was doing. God was still at work. See, God can use all of it, and he's always working behind it, including some of those things that we see that don't measure up with God's character, because the only reason is because Jesus is at the center. Jesus is at the center. Friends, we have to read the Bible through the lens of the love of Jesus on the cross. And that means that when we come to those ugly and sinful and ungodly portraits of God that contradict the beauty and the holiness of God that's revealed on the cross, we have to, by faith, look through their sin-mirroring surface. And we have to trust in the rest of the story we know, in the revelation of the love of God on the cross. And we have to ask the question, something else must be going on here. But then the question is then, okay, now what, right? Now what? Well, I want to challenge you today. And once again, I'm offering one way to think about this. Maybe you have another way that you've processed through. But this way has been helpful for me, just to thinking about what have I been assuming about God and his character that might need tweaking? Because once again, what we think of God and the character of God then translate to what we think of ourselves and how we live and act. And so that's a question for you. What have you been assuming about God and his character that might need some tweaking? But the second thing, how will the cross of Christ inform how you think and act and react? Then the third thing, what might God be doing right now that you cannot yet see? Jesus is at the center, friends. Jesus is at the center of our lives, our faith, of Scripture, of all that we do. Sometimes the assumptions and the things that we see on the surface and perspective don't necessarily line up with the character of God. We have to dare to ask the question and pause before making assumptions, asking the question, what else could God be doing? Let's pray.